We exercise faith every day. Even the most godless atheist exercises faith every day. Ironically, those who don't believe in the Lord or don't believe in faith itself have faith and exercise faith and practice faith while ridiculing and decrying and deriding people of faith. They don't have a lot of self-awareness in that regard. But faith in its essence, faith being faith, is the same whether you're an atheist or whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The difference, of course, is what you put your faith in, the object, the recipient of your faith. And in reality, faith, at its purest, simplest form, is this. It is trusting in things you can't possibly know ahead of time until you experience them. Think about it. Every time I put my foot in front of another foot and walk on a solid platform like this, I have faith that it's going to hold my weight. Of course, there have been people who have walked through a stage because there was some defect in the floorboards. Think about this. Traffic lights and stop signs. There are millions of people every day who dutifully, faithfully come up to a stoplight or a stop sign and in fact stop. And the perpendicular flow of traffic when the light turns green, trust, have faith that the people coming up are going to stop because they have a stoplight or a traffic light. And we go through that every day. I drive to and from work. I exercise that kind of faith all the time. Of course, this morning, as I was going across Route 202, very early in the morning, I'm an early bird, I come up to the intersection light, I stop, it's red. Sometimes it stays red for an inordinate amount of time, but it was red, I stayed there, came to a stop, and it turned green, and I was beginning to go. And something, I believe it was the Holy Spirit, said, look to your left. And I looked to my left, and there was an 18-wheeler barreling through the intersection. It was a second or two away. And then there was another one behind it. And both of them went through the red light. One of them would have done me in. I don't know what the other one would have done. So, yes, I have faith and I have trust that people are going to stop at a stoplight or a stop sign, but there's some, thankfully, caution involved in that. So, what atheists argue about or what they mock people of faith about really isn't faith itself. That's not the contention. Their argument is what or who we believers have faith in. Now, the world has a certain definition of faith, and it's pretty shallow when you think about it. It's like I said, you have faith, you have trust. For instance, if I put my weight on this chair, I trust, based on thousands of examples in my past of it holding my weight, that it will hold my weight. Now, the Bible has a very different definition of faith, and it's a wonderful definition of faith. It's Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'll tell you why I'm having this little introduction in a minute. By the way, we're not in Hebrews. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But what the Bible says about faith being substance of things hoped for, I look at it this way. The more trustworthy faith, the more faith I have in the object or person who has proven himself to be trustworthy, the more substance that faith has in my life, the more influence it has. And the more weight, the more influence, the more impact it has on how I live day by day. That's what I believe Hebrews 11:1 is speaking to, at least in part. Let me give you a lame example because those are the only ones I come up with. I may have faith in winning the lottery, but let me tell you this. Unless I quit my job before I win the lottery, and if instead I get up the next morning and go to work, my faith doesn't have a lot of substance. It doesn't have a lot of impact. It doesn't have a lot of influence. And with that lame example, let me set the tone, I hope, for 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A study which I have entitled, Faith, Not Sight. And through that study, I hope to explore what the biblical life of faith in Christ looks like, how it behaves. With Paul the Apostle's help, I hope to explore what I've identified as the characteristics of the life of faith, someone who walks, not by sight, but by faith. So again, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's move right on into verse 1. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's a wonderful verse. Let's look at it a little bit. The word know, right there. We know, Paul says. That word know is not just an intellectual knowledge in the Greek. It's a full person knowledge. It's not just head knowledge, but it's partly head and heart. Greek has different words for things that English, sadly, only has one word for. And notice that what they know about is that if this earthly house, this tent, our mortal bodies, that's what he's referring to by this tent, is destroyed. I like, by the way, that he says if it's destroyed. There's an implication in my mind that some of us might see the Lord without dying. It happened, right? In the past, Enoch in the Old Testament, Enoch was taken up. Elijah went up to heaven in a chariot, first class accommodations. And the Bible teaches that in 1 Corinthians 15, that not all of us will sleep, which is the Christian euphemism for death, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we, Paul says, speaking of himself, and he was at that point alive, we shall be changed. So there's a hope, even here, that the Lord will return for his church, and we will not have to experience physical death. But even if we do, Paul says, we can know that we have a, not a tent, but a building from God. A building, not a tent. Not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. By the way, he mentions 10 again in verse 4. And in 2 Peter, Peter uses the same illustration. He says, and I read it here, "Yes, I think it is right," Peter says, "as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." He's not talking about a tent. He's talking about his mortal body. And contrast that tent to a building from God. There's no comparison. A tent versus a building, not even made with hands. A building made by God, eternal in the heavens, as opposed to a frail and a frail cloth tent that's subject to decay over time. There's no comparison. Well, that's the first characteristic of a life of Christian faith. We know that a resurrection will occur, that when this body is destroyed, we have a building in heaven, eternal, not made with hands. And that building, that body that we will receive, the Bible refers to it as our glorified bodies. There'll be no pain, there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no weakness, there'll be no death. We know. That's the first characteristic. Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. That word groan, it implies a kind of quiet desperation, something that is so embedded in a person that expressing it no longer has much impact. It's just a quiet kind of inward desperation. And we groan because we are earnestly desiring to be clothed. He mixes metaphors very wisely between a tent and clothing now. But then he says, clothed with our habitation, that body, that building, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And just in case we didn't follow him, he goes, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, clothes are something very intimately connected with you. It's not like a tent or a building even anymore. It's like a second or third or fourth skin. So it's an apt analogy on Paul's part. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, habitations, buildings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That place, I think, is more than just buildings. I think it's also a reference to our glorified bodies. He's been preparing that place for each one of us since we came to faith in him. Now, Paul kind of gives a warning there, too. He says, if we're not found to be unclothed, or if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Naked, in the sense that he's talking about, is unfit for heaven. How does that happen? It's a very good question. I went to Matthew chapter 22 for an answer. And it's a parable that Jesus talks about. And Jesus says to the people who are listening to him, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the servants of this king, because he was having a wedding feast, and the people he had invited deferred or demurred the request, he said to his servants, go out and find everybody you can. I'm going to have a feast. And if the people I invited don't come, I'm inviting more people. So he sent them out, the servants. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now in first century Israel and before then, when a wealthy person had a wedding feast, normally for a son or a daughter, they would provide even the clothing for the guests. We don't do that today. Having three unmarried daughters, that's okay with me. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two very surprising aspects of this. One is the man's speechlessness by being asked what we think it may be a simple question. How did you come here without a wedding garment? The man, in Jesus' parable, recognized that he had made a disastrous decision. And the king's response bore that out. He said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. Jesus is talking about someone who came to heaven in this parable based on their own righteousness, clothed in their own filthy rags of righteousness, Isaiah calls it, as opposed to being clothed in Christ's righteousness by faith. That guest in that parable is equivalent to coming to that wedding feast naked, without clothing, proper clothing. So in that sense, being naked is not having Christ's righteousness by faith. So this brings us to the second and third characteristics of a life, a Christian walk, that is led by faith, not sight. Earnestly desiring heaven. That's what a life of faith looks like. It has been said that, incorrectly, that you can be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. That is not true. In fact, the opposite is likely true. That the more heavenly minded you are, the more you live this life with faith in your ultimate destiny in heaven, the more earthly good you will be. Why? Because it motivates you out of gratitude and love and a desire to see those whom you love and everyone around you, if possible, come into that same destiny. You'll go sometimes to the ends of the earth. You will go to exhaust yourself in order to bring others into the kingdom. So, not only that, but you will attempt to live a righteous life, not by your own works, but by the Spirit of God within you. And what happens? I'll tell you what happens. Just look at the last 2,000 years of Christian history. Hospitals, libraries, orphanages, all the things that Western culture especially takes for granted were initiated by a walk of faith, not by sight. By Christians who saw a need and out of gratitude and love for their Lord attempted to fulfill the need. They were heavenly minded, but they were very much earthly good. And the third characteristic is that we by faith are clothed in Christ's righteousness. I work in a very secular environment. And not too long ago, it's been several years now, it is known there that I'm a Christian. And I work with someone who I worked with years ago in another company long before I was a Christian. I was a hedonistic pagan. So he knew me then, and he knows me now. And he will admit, something happened. I don't know what, he's not willing to admit what it is, but something happens. But he mocks Christianity in his thinking. And one day we were walking down the hall, and somebody noticed that, and this is unusual, I had a smile on my face. And yeah, why are you so happy? This man, who I've known now for 30 years, said, oh, he's just happy the rest of us are going to hell. Nice guy, huh? I took the opportunity to say, if you knew the half of what you think you know about me, you'd know that's not the case. I am not going to heaven because I've changed. I'm going to heaven because the Lord Jesus Christ has changed me by faith. It wasn't me. I didn't grit my teeth and become what I am today. He made me. He gave me a new heart. So by faith, I am clothed in Christ's righteousness. And no, I do not rejoice, as he intimated that I did. Verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, those two words again, being burdened now, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that, and this is a wondrous phrase, mortality may be swallowed up by life. So now instead of just groaning, right, we're burdened. We're weighed down under the weight of life in this fallen world. I don't know about you, but the more advanced in days I become, the more true that is. The world, as I see what's happening, as I think about the future for my precious daughters, as I look at the chaos and the evil around me, I'm burdened. There's a weight. And my burden is for heaven, to be clothed, further clothed, as Paul describes it here. I long for the next life, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to redeem this fallen world, full of death and violence and sin and evil, to redeem it into the kingdom of life and light and love. I have another lame example. The world is like a serpent swallowing mortality, right? Mortality is, we know we're going to die. Physical mortality. No, it's 100% fatal. No one will not die unless the Lord returns for His church. Versus mortality being swallowed up by life. I picture that as a supernova, which is an exploding star, swallowing, obliterating, annihilating the darkness of the universe by intense radiant light. That's how I think of it. Verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He who has prepared us is God. That's good news indeed. Because that means we don't, can't, could never prepare ourselves. I know about you, but that makes me breathe a sigh of joyous relief. It's not up to me. It is something that God prepares us for. We are Christ's workmanship, Ephesians 2 says, created for good works. That word workmanship is poema, masterpiece. Christ takes His children by faith and turns them into a masterpiece. Now that process, that transformation process isn't always painless. In fact, it can be painful. But regardless, it's what happens. So the fourth characteristic of a Christian life of faith is this. We are being confident, Philippians 1:6 says, of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has begun will complete it, not us. I say to that, amen. Now he also mentions here that God has given us a Spirit, the Spirit, as a guarantee. Now that's overflowing with significance. What do I mean by that? By the Spirit of God indwelt in us because of faith, working in us, we are new creations. Old things that pass away, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians later on. We are made alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins by this Spirit who is the guarantee. That's Ephesians 2. We have a new heart. Now, even in the Old Testament, there was proclamations that this would occur. Ezekiel 36:26 says, God speaking, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Even in the Old Testament, the new creation, the new heart, was clearly delineated. With the Spirit as a guarantee, we think God's thoughts. We have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. We hear His voice, not just our own words, John 10. My sheep hear my voice. We have God's agape, sacrificial love, shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5. And because of the Spirit in us as a guarantee, we know we are children of God, Romans 8. So that guarantee, right, that earnest is money, defined as money or property given in advance as security for the full redemption of the purchased item. That's us. That's what the guarantee. We've been stamped by God's ownership through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I cannot think about this without thinking, what a gracious confirmation of faith. I know I'm a different person after Christ than I was before Christ. A very different person. And I know I had nothing to do with it. Verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That is a treasure chest of truth. Note the repetition, first off, of the word confident. Confident is assured, beyond doubt. That's the fifth characteristic, by the way, of a life of Christian faith. We are confident in these things. What are they? That while we are at home in our tent, this body, we are absent from the Lord. Not that He is not with us, but that we are not in His presence. And why do we know that? Because Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. And then he goes on in verse 8 to say we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. To me, I've always wanted to know about death, life and death. Even as a young child, I was concerned about those things. And I wondered throughout my life, prior to being a Christian, what it would be like, and I didn't want to think about it. Then I became a Christian, and I opened up this treasure chest of answers that I've had all of my life, that the world has had all of its history. And I find out from this that for a Christian, death is this, a transition. It's absent from the body, present with the Lord. And Paul's response to that is, we are confident, sure, certain, without doubt, yes, and well pleased. He looks forward to what the Bible in the New Testament refers to as Christian sleep. It's not that he sought his own death, because he was bought at a price. He's not his own. He knew that would be thievery of the worst kind. No, it's that he has this pleasurable anticipation of being with his Lord. That, in turn, gives us the seventh characteristic of a life of faith. No fear of death. Don't get me wrong. I'm afraid of dying. That whole process. But I'm not afraid of death. Hebrews backs me up in this. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch, then, as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I've been set free. A life of faith makes me free from the fear of death. Verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Now notice the juxtaposition there. Paul is well-pleased to look forward to being with his Lord. But then he said, in response to that, it is our aim, our purpose, desire, and goal to be well-pleasing to him. Before I became a Christian, my desire was to please myself. I may have put on a nice face about it, but that was my priority. Whatever I did ultimately for my own benefit, my own gratification, my own desires and needs and fears and whatever else you can think of. But now, and this is the eighth characteristic I've been able to see here, my aim is to please my Lord. Which, when I was a very, very young Christian, young in terms of Christianity, not young in terms of, you know, days, I wondered what that meant. Then I read again from Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. How do we please the Lord? But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How do I please my Lord? By the very walk of faith that Paul is encouraging us all to live by. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is what's in view here, and it's mentioned in Romans as well, Romans 14 and here. And I would like to contrast it for a second between the white throne judgment, because those are the two judgments in view in Scripture. The judgment seat of Christ, the word in Greek is bema seat. In the ancient Olympic Games, when the judges evaluated the performance of the contestants, guess where they sat? On the bema seat. It's like a judge in a competition, not a judge about to sentence you for eternal damnation. So it's a judge in that sense. Why? Because when we stand before Christ, our salvation, our eternal destiny is already taken care of on the cross. And by our faith in Him, that is no longer an issue, a question. We have confidence of that. We have faith in that. But we can lose rewards. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, think of that as the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, the day of that judgment, will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire. We know from Revelation that fire is His gaze, seeing through all pretense. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. It's not an issue of eternal judgment. Yet, so as through fire. Now, in contrast, the white throne judgment is that which takes place at the end of history, at the end of the millennial kingdom. In Revelation 20, 11 and 14 says this, Then I saw a great white throne, John the Apostle writes, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Notice the contrast. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire in outer darkness. This, John writes, is the second death. We who are born twice only die once. We never have to experience the second death. Verse 11, Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. The terror of the Lord, this is a fairly unique phrase in the New Testament. It comes from the word in Greek, phobos, where we get our phobia from. What it really means is reverent awe, respectful fear. It's not terror in the classic sense. It's equivalent to fear of the Lord, which is a phrase that occurs 26 times in the New Testament and one time, 26 times in the Old Testament and one time in the New Testament, a total of 27 times in the Bible. Just a brief listing of what fear of the Lord is and does. Psalm 19, fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Note the contrast between knowledge, which is what you know, versus wisdom being what you are able to apply. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 10 says, prolongs days. Proverbs 14 says, the fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Proverbs 15 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Proverbs 16 says, by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. So we hate evil and we depart from evil through the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 19, leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. That is a great, great truth. Proverbs 22, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Wonderful. That's what Paul's talking about. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, the New Testament adds to that list in one spot. Acts 9:31, speaking of what's going on in the early church. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Notice that addition. They were multiplied. So you see all these things that the fear of the Lord brings us or results in. And that is the ninth characteristic of the life of faith. Fear of the Lord. Not fear in the classic terror sense, but fear, reverential awe, respect of His power. Before I became a Christian, by the way, I had fear of the Lord in my tiniest, secretest, darkest moments, when I was the most alone and the most unsure of myself. And that was real terror in the classic sense. Sweaty palms, palpitating heart, blurry vision. That happened to me, and I believe is one of the things that years later enabled me to come to the Lord. But that's not what's being talked about here. Terror in the classic sense. It's fear of the Lord, that reverential awe and respect. Verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. He says, we do not commend ourselves again. No more defending myself, he says to them. He spent quite a bit of 1 Corinthians on trying to undo their bad impression of him, which was totally unfounded, but was brought about by them following speakers that came in after Paul to try to undermine the simple gospel. And those speakers would have buttery words, sweet talk that scratched where they were itching. And in comparison, they would start to look at these false teachers and start to deride Paul in their hearts and in their minds. And that broke his heart, but he was still very gracious to them. Instead of commending himself, defending himself again, he says, we give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf. So he's trying to give them an opportunity for repentance, to change, to go back to looking at Paul the way he really was, their spiritual father. Their apostle, he said in 1 Corinthians, I am undoubtedly an apostle, and I'm your apostle. What a privilege they had that they were just dismissing. He wants to give them an opportunity to boast on his behalf, him and his ministry team, which included Timothy at that point, rather than hold them up for criticism and disdain. And in doing so, he's giving them defense against the false teachers. What does he say? He says, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. That was the essence of the false teachers. The Corinthian church was saying, they look good, they speak good, we like listening to them, they're entertaining. Paul's a little swarthy guy with a big nose, according to tradition, balding head and weeping eyes. And he had a nasal voice. That was Paul. So they were looking on the outward and not the inward. And he's giving them an opportunity to provide an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. And these false teachers, their main goal was to use people. They were manipulators. They sought followers after themselves. And in doing that and being that way, they were the exact opposites of Paul. And he wanted so graciously to point that out to them. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. That phrase, we are beside ourselves, is the ancient equivalent of crazy. Being beside yourself or outside yourself means that you're not all there. There's a part of you that's missing. And it's their words about Paul. It's not his own words about himself. And he's kind of saying to them, if that's your view, understand this. Whatever I am, however I appear, it's for God. It's not me. If that's the way you look at me, so be it, is kind of what he's saying. But even that, even in you thinking I'm not all there because I'm for God. When I first became a Christian, my family thought I was not all there. Not this family. They weren't really here yet. But my five sisters that I mentioned earlier. And then he says, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. So in contrast to what they thought, right? Beside himself, outside himself, he was of sound mind. And that's really what Paul was, more than any other teachers that they could have ever listened to. They called him a fool in comparison to the false teachers, when in reality, they were the fools whose ultimate end would be double judgment because they were misleading the people in the name of God. And instead of being a fool, Paul was of sound mind, the soundest mind they could know. And it was for them. That's what he says. If I'm of sound mind, it's for you. So if you think I'm nuts, it's for God. But I'm really of sound mind, and that soundness of doctrine and mind and argument is for you, for your benefit, for your edification. Verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That word, for the love of Christ, that's the agape, divine sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that God shows us while we were yet sinners, who sent his son to die for us. That's that kind of love. It's the kind of love that brought Jesus to the foot of the cross and then allowed himself to be crucified on behalf of vile sinners like you and me. And he says that love of Christ compels us. Interesting word, compels. It comes from a Greek word that means this: hold your ears to drown out the noise of distraction. It happened in a siege, typically. That's where it came from, the word. And it's what the defenders of the city under siege would do, metaphorically or actually, so that they could focus on the main thing that needed to be done, which is defend the city. So that's what the word compel comes from. It also means to go forward no matter what. Or another connotation is to be arrested, meaning stopped from going one direction and unable to go in any other but the other direction. And that is the tenth characteristic of a life of faith. Loving Christ, and because of that love, compelled to do his will. And what's that will? Well, we've covered a little bit of it already. To no longer live for ourselves, but to live to please him and for him. And part of that, by the way, is this walking by faith and not sight. Why? Paul encapsulates substitutionary atonement right here. Because he died for all, and we are in him, he died for all to put away sin, so we all died. In that death, in his death, we are all made alive. So in response, we should live for him who made us alive by his death. And by the way, his death was effective. How do we know? Death couldn't hold him. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die, the Old Testament says. Christ was murdered, executed on the cross, but then death could not hold him. So he was sinless. And that shows, his resurrection shows that that sacrifice on our behalf was effective. The technical term for that is efficacious. Verse 16, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. That regard no one according to the flesh, think of it this way. The eyes of faith, remember we're walking by faith and not by sight, so that gives us eyes of faith. With the eyes of faith, we see the inward, not the outward, not the appearance. With the eyes of faith, we look at another person not according to the flesh. Are they rich? Are they handsome? Are they pretty? Are they neither? But we said, instead we look at each person as a soul, either saved or lost. With the eyes of faith, we see that all have sinned, especially ourselves. The more you walk with the Lord, the more aware and sensitive you are to your own sinfulness. With the eyes of faith, we see that no matter what, all can be forgiven, no matter what. The only unforgivable sin is unbelief. With the eyes of faith, there's no partiality or prejudice. There's no special treatment. We don't see someone who's rich differently from someone who's poor. We don't. That's what walked by faith means, not by sight. And that is the 11th characteristic. Seeing inward, seeing beyond appearances, seeing underneath the flesh. Now, just as an aside, he says, although we have known Christ according to the flesh, right? There was questions even in the early church. Is Paul really an apostle? He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't picked by lot to replace Judas. So was he apostle? Well, they came up with qualifications of an apostle. One of them is that you had to have known Christ in the flesh. Paul says it right here. I've known Christ in the flesh. Granted, his view of Christ in the flesh was not good. He considered Christ a heretic and a blasphemer, but he knew him. So he's even secretly here putting in another, yet another qualification of his apostleship. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Here's what a walk of faith believes. Forgiveness is real. I don't know what you've done in your past, but I know what I've done in my past. And there are things in my past that I know I would never, ever think forgivable. And yet I know, because I walk by faith, that forgiveness is obtained through Christ's death on the cross. If I doubt that, and I did in the beginning, I would go up to my pastor and I'd be like, Pastor, I have a burning question. I did this in the past, and he says, look, if you don't think you're forgiven, think about what amount of pride that really speaks about in your heart. You're so bad that the death of the Son of God on the cross can't wash you clean? Think about that. And then ask me a question. Thank you, Pastor. A walk of faith believes that old things are gone. That's why forgiveness is so vitally important to a walk of faith. You need to believe that you are forgiven. And in doing so, you are a new creation. That is vitally important. I get asked by the skeptics where I work with, and they talk about things, and they do so occasionally, not so much anymore, but especially in the beginning when they decided that I was entertainment. You need to tell me, Jeffrey Dahmer, that famous or infamous killer of a few years back who murdered his victims and then cut them up, put them in the refrigerator, and then ate them. That's the world. Yeah, I'm sorry. They said, you mean Jeffrey Dahmer is forgiven? I said, if Jeffrey Dahmer comes to faith in Christ sincerely, from the heart, it doesn't matter what he's done. He is evil, no doubt about it, but so are we. And that forgiveness is so powerful and so effective that even Jeffrey Dahmer can become a Christian and go into heaven when he dies. Does that mean he'll be consequence-free in this life? No. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We talked about that when we were talking earlier in Corinthians. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There's a beautiful concept again. As the substitutionary atonement was mentioned and encapsulated in two prior verses in this chapter, Christ having died for us, because he died for us, we can live. This is the couplet of verses in this chapter that encapsulates the gospel. This is the gospel. The ministry of reconciliation is the gospel, and it's reconciliation between God, the one who is sinned against, and man, sinners. And it says God was in Christ, reconciling himself to the world. This is the essential aspect of the substitutionary atonement on the Christ. He was in Christ during his ministry on earth. John 14 says, Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have known me? You have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father, he tells Philip. So the Father was in Christ during his ministry. And shockingly, amazingly, God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. Now, the Bible also teaches that he abandoned the Son when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But understand that it was an intimate connection between the Son and the Father in the reconciliation of the world of sinners to a holy and righteous God. And the end result is this. Jesus paid the price that he himself decreed for our sin. Amazing. And it says they were not imputing their trespasses. That's an accounting term, imputing. Those who have worked in the bank may know it. It's basically saying there was a debt. And to satisfy that debt, the column of pluses over here was imputed over to the column of negatives over there, and the debt was wiped clean. The ledger was wiped clean. That's what happened. That's why it says in Galatians that Christ's death nailed the bill of our trespasses on the cross. That's what you did when you paid a debt in full. You took the IOU and you wrote across it, tetelestai. It is finished. Sound familiar? That's what Jesus said on the cross. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So the ministry of reconciliation is two-way. It is God reconciling Himself to us, and us through faith being reconciled to God. And as such, Paul says, we are to be ambassadors. An ambassador, the Greek word, means we are a senior representative, a plenipotentate representative of another kingdom. That's what we are. And that, by faith, is the 13th characteristic. There's only one more. We are to speak for Christ and example Christ and express Christ to the world around us so that they might be saved. That's our goal. That's our job description, our mission statement. And to do that, by faith, we accept His forgiveness so that we can be reconciled to God and act as that plenipotentate ambassador. Verse 21. I could sing this verse. For He made Him, if I could sing, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And in exchange, we become His righteousness, or the righteousness of God in Him. That is the equation of salvation. And it's our only hope. And understand this, it's lopsided in our favor. What did we get? Righteousness, eternal life, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. What did Christ get? A torturous, excruciating death on the cross. Humiliation and shame on our behalf, taking upon Himself the sin of the world, our sin, so that we could become His righteousness in Him. I don't know about you, but I look at my past life, that truth, that knowledge that He would do that for me takes faith for me to believe and understand. Conclusion. What does it mean to walk by faith? Well, let me say this. It means something on the inside, and it looks like something on the outside. It's something that's visible that's caused by something invisible. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we do this not in our own strength, but His. It is the Spirit of the Lord within us which makes us able to do this. You can't grit your teeth and drum it up yourself. So what are those characteristics? There are 14 of them. We know our resurrection will happen. We earnestly desire heaven. We are by faith knowing that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We know by faith that God prepares us for heaven. He will complete that good work He has begun with us. We know that through Him we are courageously bold. We know that through Him that we can lose our fear of death. In fact, we can pleasurably anticipate being with the Lord through death. That in turn takes away our fear of death. Our goal now is no longer to please ourselves, that's number 8, but to please Him. We can know, by faith, the reverential awe of the Lord, that fear of the Lord that brings about all those things and enables us to hate evil and to love good. We are, by faith and walking by faith, compelled by the love of Christ to please Him. We are within the walk of faith and not sight. We regard no one according to the flesh. No partiality, no special treatment. We see through the exterior into a lost soul or the heart of a human being that requires a Savior. By faith and by the walk of faith, we know that we are new creations. Old things have gone before. I rejoice every time I think of that. And by faith and the walk of faith, we are ambassadors of Christ, His plenipotentate representative, speaking Him, expressing Him, living Him out in the world. And then finally, By faith, we know that Christ was made sin for us to take our punishment so that we could escape judgment. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Father, I ask that you would continue to keep us immersed in the truth. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I sincerely apologize for going over. I'd like to do it again. That's all.
Thank you.
Again, I do apologize for going over. That was not my intent. Father, again, thank you for your word. We thank you for the pleasure that it brings to us. We thank you for the pleasure we get and the satisfaction and comfort and encouragement we get from fellowship with one another. We thank you for the ability and the opportunity to praise you through song. Pray for any tonight who need your special hand of comfort and peace, that your hand of comfort would be mighty upon us. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.
Yes, sir.